Colossians chapter 3, and I'm reading the first 14 verses. So really this is the beginning of a movement in Paul's thought which continues right through to the end of the book. Since then you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its Creator. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness and patience. Bear with each other and forgive whatever grievances you may have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Many years ago, as a student, I used to live in a hall of residence which was presided over by a Scottish divinity professor called William Neal. The thing I remember best about William Neal was the address he gave to new students after the first formal meal of term. It was his custom on this occasion to draw our attention to the college rules, which ran to about four sides of foolscap, as far as I recall. After a few disarming pleasantries, he would present this sheaf of paper to us. With a broad smile, he would say, I believe rules are for the guidance of wise men. He said this so beamingly, so disarmingly, almost with a wink, that all the freshers there, of course, who were new to this, sighed with relief at the thought that they had clearly been put in the charge of one who was evidently a most enlightened and liberal-minded warden. And then as he saw the cheered countenances around him, his face would change to an intimidating scowl, and he would add in his Scottish accent, "I, for the guidance of wise men and the obedience of fools." And one didn't need much imagination to deduce into which category he believed all undergraduates belonged. That comment's always remained with me, because not only because of its nostalgic appeal, but because it seems to me to draw attention to a very fundamental question about the nature of moral choice. How do you feel about rules? Should we think in terms of obeying a moral code, a list of do's and don'ts? Or is that approach to ethics infantile, appropriate to fools maybe, but not wise men? Some of you may know that back in the 60s, a man called Joseph Fletcher wrote a book which was very influential, in which he objected to the whole idea of rules altogether. You can't make such universal ethical generalizations, he says, beginning thou shalt and thou shalt not. What you've got to do instead is to work out what the most loving thing to do is, what the most loving thing to do is in the particular circumstances in which you're placed. Nothing is intrinsically right or wrong, he says. It all depends on the situation. Hence the title of his influential book, Situation Ethics. It's clear there is an important element of truth in what Joseph Fletcher wrote. Nothing illustrates the point better, I suppose, than some of the dilemmas posed by the last war. If you were being interrogated by the Gestapo, and you knew there was a Jewish family hiding in the cellar, you might be right, might you not, to deny you knew anything about their concealed presence in order to save their lives. Even though you knew the rule says, thou shalt not bear false witness. Similarly, if a cruel dictatorship is being imposed by force on the Czech or the Polish people, you might be right, might you not, to take up arms in their defense, even though you know the rule says, thou shalt not kill. To that extent, Fletcher's situation ethics clearly contain truth. Indeed, it's not difficult to find examples in the Bible of men and women who technically broke the Ten Commandments, but who weren't judged for it because the situation they were in demanded it. But the problem is, of course, if you throw the rule book out altogether, it's temptingly easy to rationalize sin, isn't it? If special cases are allowed, you can be sure ours will be one of them. In fact, it's no coincidence that Fletcher's book, of course, took off at the height of the so-called permissive society of the 60s. Nor is it perhaps unexpected that the reason it hit the headlines so much was because, among other things, he argued that adultery could be considered a morally justified action in certain circumstances. It could be, he says, a loving thing to do. Now, the fact is, we human beings are not good enough or wise enough to work out what is right for ourselves reliably. That is our problem. Every judge knows that what the defendant may regard as extenuating circumstances are in fact nothing but feeble excuses. And it requires the precision of law sometimes to prevent important issues of guilt or innocence being blurred by spurious appeal to circumstances and situations. In fact, carried to its logical extreme, situation ethics is simply a recipe for no ethics at all, at least not in the sense of a commonly agreed, socially enforced standard of behaviour. What Fletcher was in fact advocating at the end of the line was that everything becomes a matter of personal judgment. One's tempted to say personal taste. Well, this morning I want us to learn where the Bible stands in this matter, and we're going to learn that by studying what Paul has to say on the subject of Christian conduct in this chapter we read, Colossians 3. It's relevant to this passage because if you were here last week, as many of you I know were, you might have been excused for coming to the conclusion that Paul would have been quite sympathetic to Joseph Fletcher's attitude towards rules. For as you may remember, in chapter 2, Paul inveighed pretty heavily against what he calls rules and regulations. One of the things, he says, which Jesus did on the cross was to abolish that kind of legalistic bondage. See how he expresses it in chapter 2, verse 14. Jesus, he says, cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. Indeed, those of you who know Paul's writings more generally, particularly in his letters to the Romans and the Galatians, will be aware that this is a general feature of his thought. Again and again, he talks as if the Old Testament law was a vicious bondage which condemns us without giving us any grounds for appeal or any grounds for hope. And one of the great things, he says, Jesus did for us was to deliver us from this law. Christ, he says, is the end of the law for the Christian believer. In Galatians, he even says that any Christian or person who claims to be a Christian who goes around trying to resurrect a religion based on law is alienated from Christ, he says, and has fallen from grace. It's not surprising then that Joseph Fletcher and his colleagues found quoting Paul quite congenial. And in their books you will find that in their view, Paul substituted the legalistic ethics of Moses by the situation ethics of Christ. He dispensed with all those cramping do's and don'ts of the Ten Commandments and replaced it by a single all-embracing principle: act lovingly. And when you look in Paul's writings, it's not difficult to find texts that seem to support that. However, what I want you to notice this morning is it isn't as simple as that. Paul, our outspoken enemy of a religion of rules, in this chapter we've just read, exhorts the Christian believers at Colossae in what are quite unambiguously moral imperatives, isn't it? Verses 5 and 8, they're negative imperatives. Don't do the following, he says. And then he gives a list of all the things we're not to do. Then in verses 12 to 14, they're positive imperatives. Do the following, he says. And then he gives a list of those things. Now, if these aren't rules, what are they? Clearly, Paul, the great opponent of legalism, still finds this kind of moral directive necessary. There are do's and don'ts in the Christian life, he's saying. The question we want to ask him is, well, how does that fit in with what you've just been saying, Paul? You were saying in chapter 2 that rules and regulations are a cramping bondage. Now in chapter 3 you're giving us rules again. Are they the same rules? Are they different rules? And how do they fit in? Well, the answer to that is in fact a clue to understanding the whole of the second half of Colossians, and indeed the clue to understanding a great deal of Paul's thought in general. And it's all summed up in our title this morning. New Life, New Lifestyle. Look at those opening verses of chapter 3. They're immensely important. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Now, to understand what Paul is saying here, I think it will help to remember something we've made reference to a number of times so far in this series of studies. And that is that Paul thinks of the universe as divided in two. The first reference he made to this great division was right back in chapter 1, you may recall. In chapter 1, verse 13. God has rescued us, he said in that verse, from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. Two great realms then portrayed for us here. The dominion of darkness, the kingdom of God's Son. And he says a Christian, by definition, is a person who has been taken out of the former and transformed into the latter. Now, I think it will help us to understand these verses in chapter 3 to set them against this background. See, Paul believes that this great division, these two realms, intersect both space and time. Horizontally, they divide time. Vertically, they divide space. I've given a couple of pictures to try and help this. Look at the time axis, first of all. Now, you see, this division between the kingdom of God's Son and the dominion of darkness, in Paul's view, dislocates time into two great ages. There's the present age, and there's the age to come. They're dislocated by Christ's coming in such a way as to leave an area of overlap. And that's where we Christians are stuck at the moment. We belong to the age to come because we have an identity on the right-hand side of the line in the kingdom of God's Son. But we're still tied to the present age because that's where we were born. Horizontally then, these two realms divide time. But in Paul's mind, it also divides space. Take that one off and let's look at the space axis. Oh, it's a little bit big for the picture, but I hope you get the idea. You see, the space axis, the vertical axis, is divided by this same line, the kingdom of God's Son from the dominion of darkness, this time vertically into an above and a below, as we commonly say, into heaven, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, and earth, where, as we were saying last week, the basic principles of this world hold sway, says Paul. And once again, the Christian is uncomfortably caught between these two worlds where they intersect, belonging to heaven and already having an identity there. Your life is hidden with Christ in God, and yet, of course, living on earth. Now, let's put those two pictures together, and you'll get a kind of composite picture of the way Paul thinks about the universe. Looks complicated, but it isn't really. It's simply It's simply two worlds. In fact, any of you who have read science fiction, you may have come across this idea of parallel universes. You know, this thought that in space-time, you can have another universe, which isn't detectable within this space-time reference, but which coexists simultaneously alongside it. Well, Paul believes in two parallel universes, the kingdom of God's Son and the dominion of darkness. They are two different worlds, separated in space and time, and yet overlapping, intermingled in a strange way. And the Christian has an identity in both. The one, the dominion of darkness, you could say, is a world, a universe centered around a black hole. It is a shrinking world, shrinking to eternal destruction. But the other world, the kingdom of God's Son, is centered around a bright nova, and it's an expanding universe, expanding to eternal glory. And the Christian church is a kind of spiritual singularity, has an identity in both worlds simultaneously. Now keep that picture in mind, and look again, can you just push it up a little bit, John? At those words we began with in Colossians chapter 3, because I think you'll see that what Paul is doing here is making a number of statements about what a Christian is. They're slightly confusing statements because he has mixed his metaphors. Sometimes he's got in mind the space axis, the vertical axis. Sometimes he's got in mind the time axis, the horizontal axis. So, for instance, along the line of the space axis, he says, you Christians don't belong to the earthly level, you belong to the heavenly level, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. On the other hand, on the time axis, he says, you Christians belong not to the old age of death, but to the new age of eternal life and resurrection. And when Christ appears at the end of this present age, he says, you will share eternal glory with him. But whichever sort of vocabulary he's using, Paul is fundamentally talking about that same transfer, which he's been talking through all the way through this letter. The transfer from the dominion of darkness into the kingdom of God's Son. A Christian, he's saying, is a person with a foot in two worlds. He has a visible identity in this world, this earth, this age. But he also has a hidden, invisible identity in another world, a world to come, in heaven. Now you say, well, that's all very interesting and very sophisticated, but so what? Well, so a great deal what? Look again at these verses, you see? Because linked, look at them, linked consequentially to these statements about what a Christian is, are a number of exhortations about how a Christian should behave. So, you see, on the space axis, since you have been raised with Christ, since your life is hidden with Christ in God, what does he say? Set your hearts on things above. Or on the time axis, since when Christ appears, you also will appear with him in glory, therefore put to death what is earthly in you. See the order of the logic here. Paul is urging the Colossian believers to affirm practically this new identity they have on the other side of the line in the kingdom of God's Son by focusing their goals, their thoughts, their actions all around that new identity. Let that new life of yours be the governing principle of your existence, he's saying. After all, your life in the old world is going to die anyway. Everything in the dominion of darkness does. But in Christ, you are already linked to a new and a better existence on the other side of your own grave. I mean, in that sense, you can say a Christian has already died and risen. Even if your physical body, this very moment, packed up, because you're a Christian, he's saying, you wouldn't cease to exist. You would still have that other spiritual identity in God's other world, God Christ's new world, through which to express your personality. And even if you don't die, a day is coming when that new world, which is at present hidden from sight, will become public and Christ will appear, he says. And when that happens, then that new identity you have in the kingdom of God will be the only identity you either want or need. And that being so, he's saying, doesn't it make sense concentrate your mind and heart there. Seek the things that are above. Seek the things which are to come. To put it in the simplest possible terms, doesn't it make sense, he's saying, for a Christian to try to become the kind of person who will be happy in heaven? Isn't that logical, he's saying? You've got a new life, that's where you belong. Then doesn't it follow you should have a new lifestyle? The sort of lifestyle that will fit you for that new world where you now belong. And you see, all the do's and don'ts which follow on from verse 5, all these rules, which perhaps we aren't fully expecting Paul to come out with, flow out of that piece of logic. Since you are raised with Christ, since you've crossed to the other side of the line, he's saying, set your hearts and minds on things above. Since when Christ appears, you also will appear with him in glory, put to death whatever belongs to your earthly nature. Now I think this is immensely important. It's vital you understand this. Because this, you see, is quite different from the kind of legalism that Paul was talking about in the previous chapter. The sort of legalism that Paul is against, not just in Colossians, but in all his epistles, differs from this in the order of its propositions. The legalism he rejects puts the statements and the imperatives the other way around. The legalism Paul doesn't like says, here's a list of rules, obey them, and that way, some way or another, you'll maneuver yourself over the line into the new age, into the presence of God, into heaven, however you put it. But that's the very opposite, you see, of what Paul is saying here. He's saying, since you have been transferred over the line, since you belong in God's kingdom, live appropriately. Live consistent with that. The content of the moral imperatives hasn't changed. What God requires of people never can change, because he doesn't change. But the motivation for observing those rules of conduct, seeking to be that kind of person, that has changed dramatically, you see. In the former case, obeying the rules was an act of human initiative whereby we achieved our transfer. But in the latter case, the one that Paul is defending and encouraging here in chapter 3, obeying the rules is a response, a grateful response to the fact that God has, in his grace, transferred us. You see the difference? It's so fundamental to understanding what Christian living is all about. See, Fletcher and his colleagues were completely wrong when they reckoned Paul was an ally of their situation ethics. They misunderstood the nature of his hostility to God's law. It isn't rules, per se, that Paul objects to. On the contrary, he's quite prepared to issue a list of moral directives himself, as he does in this chapter. It's where those rules, where those directives fit within our worldview that matters to him. The only logic he's prepared to endorse is the logic which says, since you have been raised with Christ, set your heart on things above. So the motive is not pride or fear, but love and thankfulness. And Paul is convinced in this chapter then that the key to real Christian living, to a proper Christian lifestyle, lies, before we get to that stage, lies in understanding what it means to be a Christian in the first place. The key to lifestyle, he's saying, is life. Know who you are, and you'll live consistently, he's saying. Let's look at some of the details of those rules then, that he goes on to outline, with this in mind, to see how they illustrate the point he's making. There are three sets of directives that he gives in our passage. The first concerns our sexuality. Put to death what belongs to your earthly nature, he says, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Here then is his first example of the kind of human conduct which emphatically belongs to the old world, the below world, the world which he characterizes as dark. Here is a set of behavior which finds no place at all in the new world, in the kingdom of Christ. The word which he uses for sexual immorality here technically meant in the ancient world intercourse with a prostitute. But in the New Testament its usage is much broader than that, and Paul indicates as much by linking it here with a much more general term, impurity. Putting those two words together, sexual immorality and impurity, Paul is prohibiting all extramarital sexual intercourse, heterosexual and homosexual. He's saying that kind of behavior is foreign to the kingdom of Christ and therefore fundamentally inconsistent with Christian conversion. Now, I want you to notice that Paul is very frank that some of the people he's writing to had backgrounds in which sexual sin was commonplace. He says as much in verse 7, "You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived," he says. So he's not saying that that Christians have to be sort of virginal paragons of sexual purity from the sort of as innocent as the day they're born. What he is saying, though, is that having become Christians, but now, he says, you must rid yourselves of all such things as these. Having become Christians, having crossed over the line, this sort of behavior is no longer acceptable, he says. It may have been acceptable in the world you came from, but it isn't acceptable in the world you're going to and to which you now belong. Notice, too, that Paul is very frank that if we're going to have victory in this area, it will require determined moral effort. Put to death, he says, what belongs to your earthly nature. There's a savagery about that phrase, isn't there? Put it to death. Reminds us a bit, perhaps, of the words of Jesus. In a similar context where he says, if your eye offends you, pluck it out. There's a need for ruthlessness in this area of sexual conduct, he says, if we're going to come up to God's standards. A process of mortification, which may be painful or costly. This sort of sexual purity is not going to automatically descend upon us like a bolt out of the blue. We're going to have to work at it. And notice, too, that he traces the roots of unchastity below that of overt behavior. Paul isn't satisfied here simply with the absence of explicit acts of sexual misconduct. He wants us also to clean up those undisciplined inner drives that generate it. Lust, he says, evil desire, greed, which is idolatry. He's pointing us here to the fact that this kind of behavior is rooted fundamentally in selfishness and sensuality and in spiritual infidelity, in a rejection of God's rule over our lives. So often we hear immoral acts being called making love. Paul says they're nothing of the kind. Making self-gratification would be a more realistic term in his book. This sort of behavior, he says, is greedy. It's not prepared to allow itself to be denied in order to keep God's rule and to be considerate for other people. But what I particularly want you to notice from these verses is the fundamental reason, he says, such behavior is out for the Christian. Because of these, he says, the wrath of God is coming. Now there's the time axis again. This world is coming to an end. A day is fixed, and that day will be, among other things, a day of judgment on the old world. The things that belong to that old world will that day be judged by God and experience his anger, his wrath, he says. Now, you don't belong to that world any longer. So why on earth should you live as if you did? A lot of people don't like the idea of the wrath of God. Hell and things like that. They prefer to draw a veil of silence over what the Bible says about that. And I suppose partly it's because of the suspicion that Oh, well, the God who is portrayed by such an idea is an unpleasant God, a heavenly spoil sport who threatens us that if we do these naughty things, we shall be chained. Someone said to me once, everything I want to do is either illegal, immoral, or fattening. And I think some people feel rather similarly about God. Everything you want to do, he says, no, you mustn't do that, and if you do, I'll spank you. But that's a caricature, you see, of what Paul is the picture Paul is painting for us here. Think of the two universes again. The point is, you have one universe which is decaying towards death, and you have another universe which is expanding towards life. It's not that God wants to spoil anybody's fun. He's got a new world out there which will be full of more pleasure and delight and fulfillment than anything we can imagine. And he wants to give it to us. But what do? We confine ourselves to that shrinking, alienated world that he cannot tolerate. In that sense, you see, the reason God sends people to hell is because they wouldn't be happy in heaven. That's why he sends them to hell. They show it by their lifestyle, they show it by their commitment. They wouldn't be happy in heaven. It would be cruel of him to put them there. I mean, supposing somebody who was a flagrant criminal applied to become a British citizen to the Home Office. Do you think they'd be granted a British passport? I doubt it very much. They would take the view, well, if that's what you think of British law, then you'd be better deported, not made a citizen. You wouldn't be happy in this country, nor could anybody else be happy while you're there. In the same way, God's wrath is decreed against this kind of behavior because it will spoil his new world. He can't allow selfish and idolatrous and greedy and immoral behavior in that new world. It would ruin it, just like it ruins this one. That's the first area, then, of behavior Paul looks at. Then there's another, isn't there? The area this time, not of control of our sexuality, but control of our tongue. Can we have a look at control of our tongue, John? No, no, not that one. Control of our tongue. That's it. It comes as perhaps something of a surprise to find that the sinful use of the tongue is treated with the same kind of seriousness as sexual immorality. I mean, anger and malice and slander and filthy language are such everyday sins, it seems incongruous to have them alongside sins of the flesh. But perhaps that simply illustrates how seared our consciences are. According to Jesus, you know, angry words have the same moral content as murder. And according to James in the New Testament, the tongue is the most sin-prone member of our entire bodies. And I imagine he was perfectly aware we had sexual organs when he was listing and thinking about all the various members in our body which were most prone to evil. No, he says, all kinds of animals and birds and reptiles have been tamed by human beings, but the tongue can be tamed by no one. It's a restless evil, he says, full of deadly poison. Paul lists some of the poison of the tongue here, doesn't he? Deceit and malice and obscenity and rage, or whatever particular form of verbal evil it is, it all offends and it all causes damage. Just like sexual misconduct is the sort of behavior that will spoil heaven and which God therefore will not allow there. See how Paul expresses that. You have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator, he says. Therefore, put off this old self with its practices, and among them, misuse of the tongue. Once again, he's appealing, you see, to this division of the worlds. We Christians belong to a new world, and we have a new nature, one characterized not by the humanity of fallen Adam, but which has been made afresh, new minted, in the image of God, if you like, in the image of Christ. Some people, when you talk to them about Christian goodness, Christian behavior, you know, they sometimes give you the impression, well, You have to be a bit of a sinner, don't you, to be a warm and attractive human being. You know, nobody likes a saint, really. They're too aloof, they put you off. That we even have a saying, don't we? To err is human. The implication being, if I don't make some mistakes, I'm not human. Well, you see, that can mislead us very mischievously. For what the Bible in fact says is that to err is subhuman. When Adam sinned, the irony was that in trying to become God, he actually became less than man, in a way. For man was meant to be in the image of his creator, in the image of God. That's what true humanity is. So any form of sin is an erosion of my humanity. And if you don't believe it, then just look at Jesus. Can you tell me honestly, you find Jesus unattractive? Can you tell me honestly, if you feel if you met Jesus, you wouldn't be drawn to him as a human being? You're honestly telling me you'd rather be the kind of fallen, sinful person you are than like him? But you see, he is the model of humanity as God intends humanity to be. He is the image of the invisible God. What God intends for us is not to make us cold, aloof, sanctimonious. What he intends is to make us more fully human. And that's what crossing over the line into his new world is all about. And that very much flows into what he goes on to talk about in the final, the third section of moral discussion, which will lead us actually into next week's study too. Life in the community. Here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free. He says, Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other. Forgive whatever grievances you have against one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love. And you know as well as I do, the world wants to see a society which truly breaks down the barriers of race and tribe and class prejudice that divide us so much. The world is longing to see a society which doesn't need a police force, because its members don't injure one another. A society which doesn't need a welfare service, because its members spontaneously care for one another. A society which doesn't need lawyers, because its members settle their disagreements without litigious confrontation. A society, in other words, that is without antagonisms, without alienations, a society of love. And Paul is telling us in these bold verses that the Church of Jesus Christ ought to aim to be such a society. Why? Because that's what God's new world is going to be like. Oh, we shan't do it perfectly because, as we've said already, we've got one foot in this old world, and that frustrates our noblest endeavours. We shall be disappointed with one another. We shall be disappointed with the Church. We shan't always love one another as we should. We shan't always be as tolerant of one another as we should be. We shan't always forgive one another as we should. But we should try, said Paul. That should be our goal. That's where our minds and hearts should be set. Why? Because the purpose of the Church, the purpose of the Christian, is to set up a signpost to that other universe so the world can see and wonder at it. The Church is meant to be a kind of microcosm pointing beyond this earth and this age to heaven and the world to come. Now, rules can't produce that world. Paul had come to realize that. He believed in his former Jewish days they could. That if only we got the law right, if only we got the rules in society right, then that new world would come to be. He'd come to realize that wasn't so. The Ten Commandments are a wonderful set of rules, but they can't generate that utopian society of peace and harmony. Human beings aren't good enough. What God has done in Christ, therefore, is to give us a new world, a perfect world, and to allow us, even now in this fallen and spoiled world, to draw on the resources of that other world which he has given us. He's raised us with Christ and thus equipped, says Paul. God sends us back to those age-old rules about human beings should behave to one another. Not because we are able, as fallen creatures, to repair our own society, but because as creatures made in the image of God, that's the sort of world he intends us for. That's the sort of world he wants us to look forward to. That's where we belong now. One of the things, you know, I think that puts non-Christians off Christianity more than anything else is this association with rules. Partly it's, as I say, because rules are unfashionable, like Joseph Fletcher. It's more in to be spontaneous and to do your own thing, uncramped by social inhibition. But more than that, I think the rules discourage people because they say to themselves, well, you know, I just couldn't keep it up. I might admire these Christians. I can see that, you know, they've got something I haven't got. But I could never be like them. I haven't got it in me. I'm not self-disciplined enough. I'm not good enough. Well, let Paul here in Colossians 3 put you right on that. Christianity begins not with the rules, but with the life. The life of God in your soul. Christianity begins when God takes you out of this old world and transfers you into his new world. Christianity is about a new identity, you see. Don't be put off then because you find the lifestyle of Christians looks difficult. Don't be discouraged by that. God knows it's difficult. But he's giving you the resources to enable you to make a stab at it. He's putting you in that new world. And the power of that new world is available for you to draw on. So that you can at least start trying to set your minds and hearts on that new world that he's planned for you. Archbishop William Temple puts it like this. He says, "It's no good giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and telling me to write a play like that. Shakespeare could do it. I can't. And it's no good showing me a life like the life of Jesus and telling me to live a life like that. Jesus could do it. I can't." But he says, if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then maybe I could write a play like that. And if the spirit of Jesus could come and live in me, maybe I could live a life like that. Don't think then of the moral norms of the Christian life as either undesirable or unattainable. Think rather about that new world that God has planned. Set your heart and your mind there. And the lifestyle issues will start to sort themselves out. They'll have to. Let's pray together.